Yo, what's up, everybody, and welcome back to the Redemption Church Podcast with Pastor Khalid. Now get ready for a word that is guaranteed to bless you and guide you throughout this upcoming week. So as always out there, thank you for tuning in. Take care, God bless, and enjoy.
Man, we are in a series right now called Life Be Lifin'. And this is the second installment of, if you want to make some noise after a great first week, that's fine. You can do that. Life Be Lifin'. I schooled some of our seasoned saints last week with this term, and my mama was trying to use it this week. I'm just playing. No, she wasn't. At least if she did, she ain't doing it in front of me. But Life Be Lifin'. This series, it represents my job. Let me back up. My job is to validate you in feeling overwhelmed, feeling flustered, feeling frustrated. I want to meet you where you are and then give you an insightful, fresh, appropriate perspective about whatever it is you're facing. Because if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us are very comfortable throwing pity parties. We're very comfortable saying life sucks and put a period there. And when we put a period in aspects of our lives, that means that we have placed a sense of permanence on the situation. And God wants us to understand that while life may feel like it sucks sometimes, I need you to remove the period and put a comma. I need you to know life sucks, comma, but I'm still God. Life sucks, but I'm still going to make a way out of no way. Life sucks, but like we learned about last week, timing is everything. For those of us who need an operating definition, this is what life be life and means. It represents those moments in our lives that are difficult and overwhelming. And here's the clause that rocks and rattles our cages. And there's nothing we can do about it. Lamar, I can handle issues if I got the cheat code. If I know this problem runs parallel to this solution, life ain't lifing. But when one situation after another, has me on my heels, puts me into a corner, and I prayed and I feel like God don't hear me. I fasted and the angels ain't moved. When I've read my scripture and there's no new revelation to handle what I'm dealing with, that means I have reached a crossroad in my life where I feel like I've done all I can do and life is beating me up and there's nothing else I can do but take the blows of life. Last week, we talked about timing is everything. We looked in the book of John chapter 11, and there were three fascinating individuals who had a very unique relationship, Mary, Lazarus, and Martha. Lazarus is sick, and Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus receives word that he is sick, and the Bible says that he stays where he is for two more days. For two more days, he stayed where he is, and we learned something very important. If you want to go to the next slide, Thomas, we learned something very important that life lives for four reasons. If you were paying attention last week, I gave you the first one. What's the L? When life lives, what's the L mean? The Lord is doing his thing. God is guiding, and sometimes God guiding is not answering to our every need when we want him to show up. We saw that Jesus allowed Lazarus to die, but it served a purpose. He died so he can get the glory. He allowed him to die because he trusted Lazarus, Mary, and Martha with their situation. He allowed him to die to challenge the cultural context of the day to solidify his deity as the Son of Man. I'm going to say who my note takers are. We know El is the Lord, God being God, Lord meaning master. He is sovereign. He answers to no one. He does what he wants to do for an intended purpose. What's the I mean? An imperfect world. Yes, indeed. My note takers are in the house today. We live in an imperfect world. The Bible tells us that when we are born, we are of a few days, and our few days are full of trouble. The F is we're flawed people. Meaning that we're going to make mistakes. And sometimes our mistakes allow us to sleep in beds that we ourselves made, and we have to deal with the consequences of poor decisions because we're flawed. And then the E, the enemy. The enemy plays a very critical role and creating the illusion that life is overwhelming and there's nothing we can do about it. We're going to look at a passage today where we see the Lord and the enemy contributing to an individual's purpose. Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 12, and I invite you to lend me your ear. I guarantee, I can't even rush through this. This is going to be a 2-3 part mini series because there's so much in this text when life is lifing. The word of God says the following. One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. Then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. Satan replied to the Lord, yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. Verse 10, you have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right? You may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. Today, we're speaking from this subject, keep it together. Keep it together. I want to pause for the cause real quick and unpack this phrase that we use, Cam. This phrase, we use it one of two ways. We use it when we see a brother or sister, a friend, a colleague on the edge of about to lose their mind. Life is beating them up from every which way. They are distracted. They are overwhelmed. And when we say, keep it together, don't lose your cool, that word, it, two words, two letters, but it is profound. It means my dignity. It means my character. It means my integrity. It means everything that I've worked for. If I don't keep it together, that means I compromise my testimony. I compromise my witness. I will tap into a degree of myself that you don't want to see. In fact, when I say keep it together, sometimes it's for your sake and not mine. If I'm honest, some of us got to prep ourselves before we go into work because our alarm clock, for whatever reason, it didn't want to act right. Our kids, for whatever reason, act like they don't know how to dress themselves. For whatever reason, the stoplights were not showing us favor like they usually do. And so we have to pep ourselves before we go in and we say, Kali, keep it together. Because we know that the wrong person at the wrong time, with everything adding up, I can jeopardize my witness. Yeah. In fact, if I may cite some lyrics from a poem. This ain't from David. This is not a biblical reference. I want to tell us. In fact, this is not Shakespeare. This is not Geoffrey Chaucer. This is not even Maya Angelou or Langston Hughes. This morning, ladies and gentlemen, I want to quote Grandmaster Flex and the Furious Five. Yes, indeed. We see in this, they illustrate, they depict life. And let me see who know a little bit of hip hop. Rats in the front room, roaches in the back. Uh-oh, I heard somebody. Junkies in the alley with a baseball bat. Okay, y'all still with me? Tried to go somewhere, but I couldn't get far because a man with a truck repossess my car. Watch this. Here's the part though. Don't push me. There we go. Don't push me because I'm close to the edge. I'm trying not to lose my head. It's like a jungle sometimes. It makes me wonder how I keep from going under. Okay, there we go. Yes, indeed. Grandmaster Flex understood something, that when life is lifing, we got to coach ourselves because we understand we are at the doorstep of losing our minds. life adding up, beating us up. Life doesn't care enough to give us a break. And this is what we see in the life of Job. We're going to read what has happened in Job's life, but I want to set the stage about the impact of Job. Go ahead, Thomas. The story of Job, we cannot underestimate or understate the influence of Job's impact on our lives. Job's experience, his testimony, it is not a fairy tale, it is real life. And because it is real life, it provokes a degree of empathy, admiration, inspiration for you and me, because when we look in a moment at all he goes through and he survives, we can say to a degree, if Job, Tony, can do it, then maybe I can. There are some interesting thoughts that come from this witnessing Job in his life. We see life is beating him up for a season, and there seems to be no escape. This seems like a permanent reality. And all of this brings us to a series of questions, but there's one question that Job's life brings to us, philosophical in nature, and it is this thought: why do bad things happen to good people? I think this story, Trent, would be a lot more tolerable if this was a bad dude and bad things were happening. We say things like, he's getting what he deserves. God has a way of correcting, redirecting. God has a way of showing us what we need to experience. But this is a good dude. This is a great dude. This is a man among men. This is a father among fathers. This is a husband among husbands. This is a child of God among children of God. And we are forced to wrestle with this question: why do bad things happen to good people? Here's the answer, at least within this text. Put a pin in this. Bad things happen to good people so we can see how good we really are. Oh, that's good. That's good. Bad things happen to good people so we can see how good we really are. If we don't embrace that the trials and tribulations we face are opportunities to reveal our legitimate character, not our projected one. Ooh, that's good. Oh, that's good. That's good. If we embrace that this is an opportunity to become acquainted with our legitimate character, not a projected one, we will shift our perspective on what we're facing and why we're facing it. We know Job is a good man. The scripture says there are three particular things I want to point us to. First and foremost, in verse 1, we see there was once a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. Here's the first one. Job was perfect. When I say perfect, I'm not talking about without sin. That word perfect in the Hebrew and in the Greek, depending on the word that's being used, it means that he is complete. He is whole. He is complete. He is a role model. In fact, if he was still living today, Job is the kind of guy that we could say, if I grew up to be like him, that's a good thing. He was perfect. He was blameless. Nobody could say anything bad about him. Why? Because he lived a righteous life. He did right by others. He respected others. He had a great relationship with God. He had complete integrity. He was blameless, and he feared God. He was had a reverence for God. He honored God. He respected God. And in doing so, the Bible says that he stayed away from evil. This is the complete package. The complete package. You can't say nothing bad about him. He reverences God. He loves God. And he stays away from evil. This is a good dude. Let's see what else the Bible says about him. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in the entire area. So he was perfect in character, but he was also prosperous. He had more than enough. He is living the ultimate dream, not just naturally, but supernaturally. I got all of these wonderful things, but I know that these wonderful things cannot go undone or be accomplished, excuse me, without my relationship, my reverence, my lifestyle that reflects my appreciation for God. We see here a few things. Seven sons and three daughters. This represents a upper status. One son was a blessing, but to have seven sons meant that this guy had extreme favor among God. He had plenty of cattle, livestock, all of these things to suggest that he has an abundance of resources. He's in the upper echelon of status. He has endless wealth, at least in this season of his life. He has people working for him. This is that dude. And if you're confused about who he is, the Bible says he is the richest person in that area. Here's one more thing that I want to bring to your attention to solidify who he is. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, listen to this, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. Here's the last thing that's worthwhile. Job was a priest or a pastor for his family. Man, what a great guy. What a great guy who loves his children enough, who cares about God's opinion enough to say, my children might have dropped the ball. Not they did. He says they might have dropped the ball. I'm going to offer a sacrifice anyways. This is a pastor, a priest who is proactive, who will go to the ends of the earth to make sure not just he remain, not just himself, but his children and his family remain in good graces with God. What an amazing man this is. Good character, resources, and he's a pastor and a priest of his family. Great dude. But life happens. Life happens to me. This seems like the perfect dude not to allow life happen to. And then we see a guy come on the scene. His name is the accuser. The accuser is a term used in scripture to reveal the agenda of the enemy. This is a good dude who has crossed paths with the accuser, Brittany. You may be asking yourself, what does it mean to be an accuser? The accuser, Satan, his one job, his main job, is to find you and I guilty. I'm going to put a layer to that, Jamisha. Even if we're not guilty, where the enemy becomes impactful in his influence, he creates the illusion that we are guilty. The accuser not only wants to deem you guilty before God, he wants to implant in our minds that the illusion exists. The illusion goes from an actual reality that we are guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of offending God. Guilty of being at odds with God. Because the enemy is to understand something. If we move, navigate the world as natural offenders, perpetual offenders to God, and we are guilty, that means that we have a barrier between us and him. And if we're not in the presence of God, there's only one other option. If we're not a part of the kingdom of God, there's only one other option. If you want to know what that is, you belong to the kingdom of Satan. The enemy knows that his days are numbered, and his job is to undermine the sacrifice that God gave us through Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand the nature of that sacrifice, we are not a part of his family, God's family. We only belong to the only other option, Satan's family. So he's walking, looking for individuals. And see, here's the thing. If I believe I'm guilty in my mind, I won't act like there's grace. If I believe I'm guilty in my mind, I won't pursue greater beyond my fleshly desires. Because this is it. This is all there is. And Satan says, who can I accuse? We see an interesting exchange here in verse 6 and 7. And over the next several slides, I'm going to take my time if you're okay with that. The writer here teleports us from understanding an earth reality to a scene in heaven. We are transported from good old earth to a scene in heaven. It is here in this text that we understand something very profound that Paul echoes. We see here a layer of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, life as we know it, many times it is an extension of what's going on in the heavenly realms. Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, rulers of the darkness, those things in heavenly places. So we see here there's a heavenly dialogue, a conversation that's happening in heaven that directly impacts Job's natural reality. We see something here that's very interesting. The Bible says that one day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. Real quick, Lamar, come up here. Jose, come up here. Miss Rosie, come up here real quick. Jamisha, I'll let you take notes for your husband. Cam, Jared, come up here real quick. We see something very interesting. Miss Rosie, come up on this side for me, please. On this side, ma'am. Thank you. One day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Now, Jose, y'all know who Jose is. Let your hair down. Let the curls flow, sir. No, you good, man. You ain't got to do that. You almost did it. So this is a very fascinating passage. I want to paint the picture in our minds so we can understand this unique dynamic that exists between God and the enemy. We understand a lot about God's power, his sovereignty within this exchange. So let me first teach you something. One day, the Bible says, members of the heavenly court are angelic beings. Yeah. Okay? Angelic beings doesn't necessarily mean everybody, every angel there is on God's side. We know that there are fallen angels that rose up. They thought they were going to like do something with God and his authority. He said, there's only one room for one God, and there's only room for one God, and y'all doing too much. And they are fallen angels. This is how Lucifer goes from Lucifer to Satan. So angelic beings, don't misinterpret the text here. It does not mean every angel that's standing before God in his court has our best interests. So the what's interesting here too is that these angelic beings are presenting themselves. That means that they have a designated space that they are standing before God. Now these individuals are angelic beings. For the sake of our hypothetical illustration today, they are all good angels. Amen. And I am, for all hypothetical purposes, Satan. This is the power of God. This is how we have to know, please put a pen in this, that Satan is not the opposite of God in this regard. That would suggest that God, all of his power, all of his authority is for good, and Satan has the same amount of power and authority, even though it's bad. He is not the opposite of God. In fact, scripture indicates that there are angelic beings waiting to plead their case to talk to God, and Satan says, I gotta stand in line. Satan has to stand in line like everybody else. We cannot swell up or magnify Satan and his authority, Satan and his power and his influence. There is no, I'm Satan, I'm cutting the line. God has a process and a procedure to say, nope, you got to wait in line like everybody else. And so he understands, because I can't do nothing about it, because he is ruler over everything, he's all powerful, I got to wait like everybody else. So Miss Rosie, if you can stand up and just shake God's hand and act like you're pleading your case, and hey, appreciate it. Nice to meet you. Now go have a seat, Miss Rosie. Ooh, this line moving kind of slow. Satan got to wait. He got to wait. Lamar, you're up. Yeah, what up? What up, God? Woo, it's got to wait. I'm trying to destroy the earth as much as I can. I'm trying to recruit the kingdom for my kingdom as much as I can. And ultimately, Satan, his time has come. I don't know how long he waited in line, but he waited. We know that this speaks to the power and the sovereignty of God, that he has to wait in line and there's nothing he can do about it. Nothing he can do about it. And scripture says they engage in conversation. The accuser has arrived to find someone guilty. He has arrived to derail someone. And the Bible says that the Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Imagine for a moment the degree of this dialogue. I need us to understand this is real. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a Disney movie. This is real. That God asked Satan, "Yo, where are you coming from?" And Satan says, "Oh, I've just been wandering the earth, paying attention to Elder D, paying attention to Rochelle, paying attention to Nashonda. Yeah, I'm patrolling, trying to see God who I can add to my team. I want to see if Tony Irby is for real. I want to see if Nate is for real. I want to see if Jared is for real. So I'm watching. I'm studying, and please don't get it twisted. The enemy is not omnipresent like God is. So he has demons assigned to you studying your every move. Because where he can't be, he says, "I need you to be there because I got some recruiting to do. I'm just patrolling the earth, figuring out what kind of hell I can raise in somebody's life. I'm just patrolling the earth, trying to make it clear to you that these people really don't appreciate the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ. I'm just patrolling the earth, making a mockery of you, God. I'm just patrolling the earth, trying to get into people's inboxes so they can backslide and ultimately turning away from you. I'm just patrolling the earth to prove a point to you, God, that they not for real about you like they say they are. I'm just patrolling the earth, causing trouble." And the conversation gets interesting. Go ahead, Thomas. After he admits what he's doing, there's no skipping here in the scripture. We go from verse 7 to verse 8. There's no time that has elapsed. We see God says, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" Have you noticed? In your patrolling, going back and forth, have you noticed my servant Job? This is what God says. He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears me and stays away from evil. Here's a question that I want to ask you this morning. Can God vouch for you? Can God vouch for you and understand that God does not recommend someone who needs redirected? This kind of rattles my cage, y'all. Can I be real with you today? But this shifts our perspective because, again, we can applaud, "Well, God took me. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. I've done all of these things to suggest that I was on the wrong path, but God made it right." We can thank God for a testimony, but what do you do when God signs you up to be on trial? This is the accuser. He's saying, "You're looking for someone who's guilty. Let me find you someone to put on trial." And I'm picking him not because he did anything wrong, but because he does everything right. This is backwards. See, there's our American context. There's our American culture. There's our American expectation. And then there's theological context. That sometimes God recommends us to havoc because he knows that we're worthy candidates. Man, this exchange. Then look at this. Look at this exchange right here. In the next scripture, Satan replied, "Yeah, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is." Listen, ladies and gentlemen, this is the first accusation. Look at the first accusation the accuser places on him. He claims that Job's relationship is transactional. He says, "Look, God. Come on now. You can't really believe that he loves you for you. He only rocks with you because of all the things you blessed him with. His commitment, God, it's conditional. His commitment to Christ, his commitment to you is predicated upon your ability to keep doing for him. He ain't for real. In fact, when I walked by him, I was flustered and annoyed. I was confused because you got this hedge of protection around him, God, and he hasn't even really been tested. You don't know if he loves you for you. I would love you too if you let me stay in and continue to lead the choir. I would continue. If you would give me a second chance, I would have loved you too. You keep giving him things, but is he really focused on the main thing? You bless him with cattle. You bless him with prosperity. You're giving him all these tangible things, but is he focused on the main thing? And the main thing is you. Does he really love you? I sound like Chris Rock a little bit there. That was weird. Does he really love you? I want to ask a question this morning. Are we guilty of Satan's accusation on Job? God, if you keep doing, I'll keep coming. If you keep blessing me, I'll keep praising you. If you keep looking out for me, I'll continue to acknowledge you. Man, all these wonderful things in my life, as long as you keep blessing me with them, God, I got you. You're number one in my life. This accusation here is so profound. Here's another question for us. If we lost it all today, if you lost it all today, can you still love him? I know that there's this inclination in us to say absolutely, but think about how comfortable we've become and how he's blessed us and how that's influenced how we perceive him. Because if we're honest, we qualify God's goodness on his ability to do good things for us. So his goodness has gone beyond him just being good. We determine or measure his goodness based off how much of a recipient we are of how good he can be. I got the job. Man, he's good. I got my boo thing. Man, he's good. I got the promotion. Man, he's good. I got the crib, and I didn't know how I was going to get it. He showed me favor. Oh, glory, he's good. He's good. He's good. His goodness is predicated upon things. And I'm not glorifying Satan. Hear me well when I say this. But if this was an accusation on some of our lives, guilty. Guilty. Let me tell you how I know. Because some of us, when he stopped moving, we stopped coming. When he stopped moving, we stopped coming. When we feel like he's pursuing us with his hand, we stop pursuing his heart. God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know you can make a way out of no way. And sometimes God's no is so we can be reminded that he ain't no Santa Claus. Yeah, I am a provider, but that ain't all I am. There's more to me than my ability to touch your situation and restore, bring life, bless you. There's more to me than that. Stop putting me in a box. In other words, stop having a superficial reverence for me. Here's a second claim, and then you can sit down. Here's a second claim. This one is good. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you. His second claim is you, Job, will reject you. Job will reject. God, I guarantee, here, listen to me, pal, here. If you do all of this stuff to him, he'll curse you to your face. He'll curse you. He'll curse you to your face. And that word curse is interesting. It means to reject or dismiss. He'll reject you to your face. Ladies and gentlemen, please understand this. While this is accusation number two, this is the preferred destination. This is the preferred outcome that Satan has for you and me. He wants to rattle our cages so much that we turn our backs on God. Now, I don't know about you. I know that some of you, this may not be a temptation. Like I know some of you, Corbin, Overseer, y'all got it. Y'all great. Y'all good. Me, some of us, I have to know, okay, God, where is my heart when God is taking me through the ringers? Go ahead, Jose. Where is God? Where am I as God does his thing in me and through me? I want to challenge us today. I want us to think sincerely and deeply about this. If this is Satan's ultimate goal, how often have we flirted with this idea? God, I'm off you. Or we may not say, I'm off you. I'm taking a break. And ooh, this is good. This is good. Watch this. We're going to see. Not this week, but next week, and I don't want to ruin it. But sometimes, the enemy will influence people around you to turn away from God, who didn't do anything to you. There's a term for that. It's called church hurt. Where the people around me Satan has influenced the people around me and influenced me not to curse God to his face in word, but to curse him, reject him, dismiss him in my behavior. So I lean on things and make excuses on why I don't give him my attention anymore, and we fail to realize that the enemy used people around us, circumstances that with people that we're connected to, as an excuse, as a ploy. We were a pawn in Satan's plan to ultimately turn our backs away from God. And we didn't even see it coming. Here's the thing, man. As a pastor, this unique dynamic, when I talk to people who off church, who don't rock with church, people who claim they're off God, and I've said this before, 99% of the time, literally 99% of the time, people don't realize when they're talking about God, they're talking about the damage of man. They may be talking about God, rejecting God, with their mouths and their behavior, but they're really sharing how man damaged them. Give you a few examples. All they want is money. All they do is ask for money. This dude, he got a whole wife and he da-da-da-da-da-da. I'll let you fill in the blank. Man, they out here fighting in the parking lot. Usher's mean. Praise and worship team got all type of drama going on. Just things that look like the world, and people who are truly looking for answers, Satan doesn't want them to get excited. He doesn't want them to become committed. So before they're fully charged and committed, he says, I'm going to use this chaos and I'm going to use that as a tool through these people for you to reject God. I'm not glorifying Satan, man, but some of what you're going through is not overt. It's very subtle. It's very subtle in nature. It's a backdoor approach to get to the same thing. This is the goal every time. Satan wants to position us to say, God, I'm through with you. Sometimes it's overt. Sometimes it's more subtle. Sometimes it comes to the front door. Sometimes it comes to the back. But the goal remains the same. What can I do? Who can I use to get you to turn away from God? In this situation, he says, take everything he has. I'm gonna add another one to this one. Show them how crooked people can be. God, show Jared how corrupt some ministry leaders are. Show Larry, show Ish how lustful some preachers are. Show Rosie, show EJ how greedy some men and women of God are. And when our eyes are open, when we go through these things, checkmate. Checkmate. Especially, I don't know who I'm helping, especially if we see the same thing in a different context, in a different environment, we draw conclusions that this must be the reality everywhere. And God wants us to know and understand that there's always an alternative, and it never includes rejecting him. Okay, verse 12. All right. This is man. He said, take your hand away, and he's going to curse you. All right, you may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. In all of the chaos, here's what I need you to remember. The Lord is always in control. See, if we look at this through the wrong lens, Terrence, what we'll do is, well, God permitted it to happen. But I look at it through a different lens. Look at all he didn't allow to happen. You can do these things, but understand there is a line that you cannot cross, Satan. I don't care how much you want to do it. Ooh, somebody needs to hear this. There is a ceiling on your crisis. There is a threshold on what God would allow you to endure. I need you to know and understand that it may feel like it can't get any worse than that. And guess what? You're right. Because God put an expiration date. He put a threshold on what you can tolerate and endure. And the enemy knows it. The enemy knows it. The enemy knows that there are parameters, there are rules of engagement when he comes step to you. It may not feel like it again. That's why the mind is so important. It may feel like God has turned his back on you. It may feel like he doesn't care. It may feel like the enemy is ruling your life, but we have to come to this place and know that God, despite how hard it feels, I know that you have set parameters for what you've called me to endure in this season. Keep it together. Keep it together. Keep it together. I know that there's a ceiling on this situation, so keep it together. You can't lose it, because if you lose it, if you lose your cool, if you lose your head, if you go over the edge, you're going to give Satan what he wants, and you can't do that, colleague. You got to keep it together. God, I don't know when you're pulling me out, but I know that this can't be how it ends. Please help me keep it together. I know you have a plan and a purpose for me, so help me keep it together. I don't want to ruin my testimony. I don't want to compromise my witness. You are in control, but help me keep it together. Have you ever felt like, because of your own decisions, the consequences should have been more severe? I'm gonna help you out. In our stupidity, plural possessive, in our stupidity, God will still, in your stupidity, I can't let you cross this line. Yeah, enemy, you can arrange, you can do all you want, and it's going to be self-inflicted wounds. But in my love and in my grace, even in your self-inflicted pity, even in your self-inflicted stupidity, I won't let you cross a certain line, because I love you too much. And if you go over that line through self-inflicted wounds, I know you ain't coming back. So I love you enough to make some mistakes, but I can't allow you to cross all the way over where the game is over, because I know you want, in your heart of hearts, you want to do right. But sometimes you got to find out through experience. And the Lord is always in control. Man, I don't know about what you are facing, but I find peace in knowing that he has it all covered. He has it all covered. In fact, God knows, I believe this is just an image that popped in my head. There's no scripture indication for this, but I believe that there is a countdown, not literally, but figuratively. Imagine that there is a countdown with your crisis. And it reads something like this for some of us: 6 days, 20 hours, 29 minutes, and 36 seconds before this crisis expires. But you got to stick in there for 6 days and whatever else I said. Understand that the countdown is happening because he has it all under control. He knows the start date and he knows the end date. He knows everything that's going to happen between the moment you start. He knows when you're going to cry out. He knows when you have the temptation to want to quit. He knows when you're going to be rejuvenated. He knows who he's going to send to rejuvenate you, restore you. He knows the word that he's going to give to me to get to you so you keep on fighting for 6 more days. He knows that there's a greater sense of urgency that you're going to have in this season to come to church. Look, daylight saving time, I'm coming and I'm going to be on time. Snow on the ground, I'm coming and I'm going to be on time, because there's a sense of urgency to know I'm going to get what I need to again, because God is always in control. Man, look, y'all may be sophisticated, conservative all you want. That cute little he's in control. You should lose your minds knowing that it may feel like chaos. God is not, I don't know what I'm gonna do with that. I don't know. Y'all know what word ain't in the Bible? Oops. Nowhere in my Bible, New King James, New NLT, NIV, the oops is not in his vocabulary. In Greek, Hebrew, it's not in there. Why? Because he's always in control.
Hey everyone, I hope you are enjoying this message. Before you hear the latter part of this message, I want to tell you how you can give and support our ministry. Go to our website, redemptionchurchfw.com, and hit the give button. Whatever you give will help us spread the gospel. Whatever you give will help us do what we need to do in our community to continue to advance the kingdom of God. We love you and we thank you, and enjoy the remainder of this message. God bless.
Wouldn't it be nice if God gave us a warning? In my studies, Devin, something I never caught before, something we don't think about, we go from verse 12 to verse 13, and there's no indication that Job got a heads up. His world is about to be rocked. His cage is about to be rattled, and there is no warning sign. Hey, tomorrow the enemy is coming to test you because he thinks you're going to curse me. That conversation does not happen. Why doesn't it happen? Because we better understand who we are when we're caught off guard. If I could prepare for my crisis, yo, I need you to touch and agree with me. I got 24 hours, Jared. Come on by the house. We're going to cast oil. We're going to do some oils. We're going to lay hands. Elijah, get in here. Toya, get in here. We're going to pray over these cars. We're going to pray over Black Hawk Middle School. We're going to do all of this stuff. We're preparing because we know it's coming. But when we don't have a warning, who are you when you caught off guard? Who are you for real? Don't sell me a dream. Who are you for real when things are going well? I got my cattle. I got my livestock. I got my resources. My children are healthy. I'm doing what I can to keep them in your good graces, God. But what do you do when life is lifing? Here's the other interesting thing. Y'all want to hear something interesting? What I'm about to read to you, it happens within less than 24 hours. And in a day. What I'm about to read to you happens in Job's life. Literally on Monday, this is hypothetical, like I'm just using Monday as an example. On Monday, he's the richest man in the world, or on this area. He has all these things, has God's hedge of protection. And then on Tuesday, one day, gone. It would be nice if an angel of the Lord and said, hey, the hedge of protection that has kept you, the hedge of protection that you've experienced over your life, is going to be lifted. Nope. And if we keep it at a buck right now, we get frustrated when we feel like God didn't give us a heads up. Especially when God has blessed us to see other people's problems from a mile off, but we can't see a boiling crisis about to happen in our lives. Let's look at what's happening here. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the older brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. Your oxen were plowing with the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided us. They stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking. Eyes on me real quick. Here's the thing about life. This is good. Life becomes overwhelming when I don't have time to process what just happened. When I don't have time to process and prepare myself mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and physically for what just happened, then that means things are adding up. He says, look, man, all of this just happened. Some Sabians raided your stuff. They killed the animals and killed your farmhands. And while I'm trying to process that, the Bible says, while he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. Next, while he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed and all your children are dead. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. A blameless man. A man who fears God. A man who stays away from evil. In a matter of minutes, has lost everything. And here's the thing that jumps out to me in my studies. The one, especially with this last one, when you tell me all of my children are dead and there's a survivor and it ain't one of my kids. Can we keep it funky today? Like God, give me a lifeline. Give me somebody that can stick around in this tough season. My kids are gone. My livestock are gone. My farmhand, you didn't give me anybody. This messenger doesn't even have a name. There is no type of connection. And the one who says, I'm the only one left to escape it, can you really help me from what the news I just received? Minutes. And here's the interesting thing that I noticed while I was studying this. His crisis is both supernatural and natural. We see the supernatural influence of his crisis through the powerful wind and the fire of God. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. Go back, Thomas, where it says the fire of God. This is where the enemy has his foot on our necks. While God allowed it to happen, he's not the cause. The fire of God is tricky because if I'm processing this information and it says the fire of God, it could come off because there's no indication Job has this knowledge. It could come off that God is the reason his fire, boom, it's just me, it's my fault. What the enemy wants us to think and believe is that it's God's fault. That we are experiencing the tumultuous seasons that we're in, and he ain't got nothing to do with it. The enemy has nothing to do with it. God, you in control of everything. Why didn't you change it? So we blame him. God, you the one who sent me that woman. You the one that sent me that man. You the one that gave me that job. You the one that gave me the house. You the one that gave me the car. You the one that gave me. This on you, God. And the enemy sit back and has no idea. We have no idea that he's using what appears to be God's influence and hiding behind it and say, yep, it's the big guy's fault. So we're angry at God, and God is saying, no, he's trying to do things under my influence and blame me for it. But here's the cool thing. Watch this. Go, Tom, go back to, one more. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. We're going to get ready to get out of here. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Here is the key. We need to understand, Thomas, go ahead. Conflict reveals our character. Well, I'm gonna break this scripture down. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Back then, there was a custom that when individuals ripped their clothes off, that was a sign, it was an indication that they are in deep sorrow or grief. Ripping my clothes, I'm frustrated, I'm hurt, I'm experiencing pain right now. I'm going to indicate my sorrow, my grief by ripping my clothes off. Then the Bible says that he shaved his head, that was a symbol of mourning. So my world has been rocked. I'm emotionally distraught. Psychologically, I'm overwhelmed. I'm grieving, I'm sorrowful, and I'm mourning the loss of everything. This is right here what changes the game. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He didn't praise, he worshiped. Well, I thought they were different. See, in American culture, we've got it wrong. We use praise and worship synonymously, and the two terms are not interchangeable. Praise is acknowledging God for what he's done. Worship is giving him a sense of appreciation based off of his value or who he is. The adage, the phrase, if he does nothing else, he's done more than enough. We understand a sense of value. If I don't get the job, he's still good. If I never recover from this sickness, he's still good. If I lose my house, he's still good. And as a demonstration, this is good. Despite my grief, despite my sorrow, despite my frustration, despite my pain, I'ma still get down on my knees and worship you. Why? Because your value transcends what I got. Your value, who you are, is bigger than how I feel. And if we're honest with ourselves, we go through what we go through sometimes, watch this, so we can see and discover that we don't think God is as valuable as we claim. Let him take it away. Can you still lift your hands? Can you still spend that quiet time with him? Can you still be adamant and have a sense of urgency about who he is and all who he is and your route to discovering him, learning about him? Or is your relationship with him predicated upon his ability to keep looking out for you? We are master praisers, but we are lousy worshipers. We can't wait to tell somebody all the good things he's done. We'll call strangers, people we ain't talked to in a while. We'll post it for the world to see. But when God allows things to happen in our life that rocks our world, we quiet. We are masters. We got PhDs in praising. We got all the phrases, all the adages, the ones that rhyme, the ones that are good, but we are lousy worshipers. I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. Here's a fundamental reality that I think we fail to realize, and I wrote it down here. Worldly possessions come and go. And he says, my worldly possessions, the Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. We praise him when he gives it to us, but we pout when he takes it away. We praise him. God, I thank you. God, I praise you for blessing me. But we pout when he say, give me that back. Oh, the saints quiet. We all guilty of that. Or flirting with the idea. We loud about what he gives us. And we quiet about giving him what is owed, even when he takes it away. Then the Bible says, he said, praise the name of the Lord. Man, look at that. His character. He says, I've lost everything, but I still can praise you for what you've done. I'm going to worship you for who you are, and though I have nothing now, I'm going to praise you for what you did allow me to experience, even though I don't have it anymore. Praise be the name of the Lord. And here's the test. Here's why Job is on trial. Verse 22, the most important scripture here. In all of this, he got frustrated. He was hurt. He grieved. He was sorrowful. But the Bible says he did not sin by blaming God. He kept it together. Here's our big idea. We're going to get out of here. Some of what we faced or will face is a compliment to our character. You are facing, and I can't wait to pick up next week. Whew. You are facing, some of us, what you're facing, not because your character needs to be developed. God wants to show to you and others the legitimacy of your strong character. You need somebody to mess with for a little bit? I'm ready, EJ. You need somebody to rest with for a little bit? Go ahead, sign her up. That may sound scary. It may sound a bit overwhelming. Whoa. I ain't trying to go through like that. What he goes through in a matter of minutes is more than what many of us will experience in a lifetime. Like boom, 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 boom. And he still finds it in himself because of his character to worship God. To praise God. I challenge you to think about your heart of not praise in this season, but think about your heart of worship. Think about in the crevices of your heart, what do you desire to project to the world to see, for God to see, for the enemy to see as you overcome, as you navigate life in? Is worship in your DNA? Or are you just waiting on a praise for when he bring you out? Our character. And I said this last week, man, and I think it's real. And then we're going to pray, we're going to get out of here. One of the more challenging things through our Western minds is to justify and appreciate, watch this, that all of this could have happened to someone more deserving because of the life they did live. Corrupt, sign them up for that. Liar, sign them up for that. Cheater, sign them up for that. Thief, sign them up for that. But we have to get in our spiritual minds. It ain't that's not how God moves sometimes. He said, nope, I'm gonna use you to get to that person who is more deserving in your mind.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Redemption Church of Fort Wayne, Indiana's audio podcast with Pastor Khalid Griffin. Tune in every Monday morning and don't forget to like, subscribe, comment, and share with others. Until next week, stay blessed.